A month or so ago, we spent 3 Sundays taking our time to work through the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And we're going to pick up where we left off at the beginning of John chapter 11. But I just want to offer a few words of introduction before we turn to that passage in particular. Now, John's Gospel, as many of you will know, is one of 4 accounts we find in the Bible that tell the story of the life of Jesus. And in different ways, they shine a light on who he was and the significance of that. Now, at the end of John's Gospel, in the penultimate chapter, in John's Gospel chapter 20, in the 2 verses that are on the screen, John expresses quite clearly why he has chosen to include what he has included in his account of the life of Jesus. And we read this: Jesus performed many other signs. That's really how John describes the miracles, the amazing things that Jesus did. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John has written about the amazing things that Jesus has done, insisting not only that they happened, but that people saw them happen, that there were witnesses. And he uses the word sign to describe these amazing happenings because they point to the truth about who Jesus is. And so the steps are simply, he would love those who read this book to see who Jesus is, to believe in him, with the consequence that we might receive life in his name. So what are these signs that John talks about? You might be familiar with some of them or all of them. John describes Jesus doing some incredible things. He turns water into wine at a wedding. The best wine, fine wine. He heals a man who had been an invalid, unable to walk for 38 years. He feeds a hungry crowd of 5,000. He walks on water. He heals a man who had been blind from birth. And these are not simply visual effects, tricks to attract an audience, to break up the heavy stuff, the things that Jesus has to say that seem so important. He records these events so that we can see, so that we might believe, and so that we might receive life. And in John chapter 11, we come to the final sign, the final signpost to who Jesus is before the climactic events of his life, where he is betrayed, arrested, and put to death on a cross. And we're invited in this story again to see Jesus, to see who he is, so that we might believe and so that we might find life. And in this chapter, we find a very rich picture of who Jesus is. And we find a real assurance and demonstration of that promise that Jesus is in the business of bringing life. So we're now going to read the first part of this story, and I've asked Christine if she could bring that reading to us. And we're going to read the first 27 verses. Christine.
Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Amen.
Thank you, Christine. I should say, by stopping our reading there at verse 27, in a sense we're interrupting a cohesive story that runs to the end of verse 44. And if this story was a play in 3 acts, it's as if we're pausing before the third, final and decisive act where everything is resolved. But let's now pray before we consider this any further. Dear Lord, we know that your servant John, when he drew together all that he knew about Jesus and he ordered it carefully, he had in mind that he wanted those who read the words to be pointed to who Jesus is. Not so that they would know about him, but so that they would trust in him and in him discover life. And if that's his intention, we ask for your help for ourselves as we look together, as we try and make sense of the different words and ideas, as we try and weigh up whether it makes sense and has significance for us. We ask that you would be our teacher, and we ask for your help in all of this. Amen. Now, over the last few days, and certainly over the weekend, it was Glasgow Doors Open Day. I don't know if any of you took advantage of that, but the chance to see inside buildings that are normally closed to the public. Now, I actually went to the studio of a friend of mine who trained as an architect but now works as a freelance illustrator. And if you've ever been in my house, it's one of his pictures, a picture of Ashton Lane that kind of dominates the hallway in the manse. And he was explaining the background to some of his work and how it had emerged out of his architecture. And he explains how in architectural drawings, for clarity, so that they are helpful, you take something that is large and complicated like a building, and you try and represent it on a reduced scale, and you have all sorts of symbols and signs. You know, it ends up being a diagram that serves a useful purpose. But actually what is shown in those diagrams isn't necessarily a full or even honest picture of what is truly there. So let me try and illustrate this point with some of his work. So this is the first of two representations. You might not recognize this. This is Stravagan on Gibson Street, the bar restaurant. Okay? And this has lots of information that is true about that place, measurements. It shows you the relationship between different objects and spaces. And then here's the second that he drew. And you see there is suddenly color and texture and atmosphere. And maybe you can't see it clearly on the screen, but as I look at that, I'm tempted to go in and order some food and a drink. And the reason I show you this contrast is to tease out something that is there in John's Gospel, and there in this story in particular. On one level, there is something that is very simple and clear and schematic. He wants us to see, to believe, and to find life. And yet, in the way in which he tells the story, there is color and there is texture. John does not simply leap ahead to the big claims that Jesus will make, as in verse 25 when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's what he wants us to see about himself. That's what he wants us to grasp. And then even in the story itself, we can see how what Jesus does, in a sense, authenticates or demonstrates the claim that he is making. As in compassion and in power, he intervenes in a situation involving his friend Lazarus and his sisters. But as we pay attention to this text, and Christine read it for us beautifully, it really came alive, I want us to notice the texture in the story, the light and shade, and how the people in the story, everyone in the story apart from Jesus, has a slightly unsteady, imperfect understanding of what's going on. There are different emotions that are at play and a kind of unease that can be part and parcel of following Jesus. At the heart of it is a truth, a wonderful truth about Jesus, that Jesus has authority even over death. I am the resurrection and the life. But he doesn't race to that truth as things unfold. He lets us go at a pace that we can handle. Because so often for us, death is something that is either too close for comfort. It's too raw, it's too hard, it's too painful to deal with. We don't want little platitudes that try and tidy everything up. Or at the other hand, it's too distant. You know, the comedian who quips, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And certainly it's not something that is part of our usual back and forth and conversation. It's something that invades our life. It's never something that we invite. But here Jesus will offer himself as the answer to the question, the big question that death raises for us all. And Jesus wants to show that it is life, not death, that gets the final word when he is involved. And that's a big claim. It's a tantalizing claim. And he offers it with a promise for all those who will take it at its face value and trust in him. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then he turns it to a question and a challenge. Do you believe in me? And all three parts of that, the truth about who he is, the promise that he makes, and the challenge, the question he puts out there, are not theoretical. They're not spoken into a vacuum where you can remove all complicating factors. They are spoken into a situation where Lazarus, someone that Jesus loves, has died. That is the fact. That is the context in which his claim is made. And the whole account is filled with these moments of ambiguity and uncertainty. There's something that rings true about the way in which Mary and Martha and the disciples respond and react to what's happening around them. They do trust Jesus. Yes, they know something about Jesus. They love Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. But there is a way in which their faith, and so often ours, kind of snags on all the rough edges of life. And in different ways, they become a bit distracted or confused or slow on the uptake. And we think that's us. We are so often like that. Those who are closest to Jesus, this family in the village of Bethany, and also his disciples who had been on the road with him, find that their perception of who Jesus is and their understanding of what he's trying to tell them and their expectations of what Jesus can and cannot do is constantly being tested and even modified by their lived experiences and their emotions. And so for us, we may come here on a Sunday and our faith is rooted in Jesus, someone who we believe is trustworthy and someone to whom we look to, and the great events, you know, the Savior died and rose again, are finished. And in a sense, that's rock solid. It's part of the building blocks of how we look at the world. And yet there is so much around us that is not certain or solid, and it affects us in all sorts of ways. You know, we all know it's hard to pray when you are exhausted physically or mentally or emotionally. It's hard to worship when you feel anxious or ashamed. It's hard to be thankful when you've been up all night with toothache or whatever it is. These things, these real lived things, change the way in which we look and see who Jesus is, and in different ways shift our ability to trust in him, or even to hear what he would say to us. But it's a mix. And in this story, there are moments when those friends and followers of Jesus act in a way that ties in precisely with who Jesus has been claiming to be and what Jesus has already shown them of himself. Back in John 10, Jesus made that claim, "I am the good shepherd." And we had all those connotations of someone who is there when you need them, someone who protects from harm, someone who provides all that is needed for life in its fullness. And sure enough, even in this story, the disciples, although they recognize there are threats to Jesus and by extension to themselves, they stick with him. They stick close to the shepherd. And in the midst of a situation of illness with all the worry and anxiety that brings, it is Jesus that they turn to. They seek him out. But that's the situation. Their friend, Lazarus, is ill. A friend whom Jesus loved and someone who was a beloved brother to those two sisters, Mary and Martha. They send their word to Jesus because, yes, they knew Jesus would be concerned. He would care. Of course he would. But more than that, they sent word to Jesus because they surely thought, from all they knew about Jesus, that he might be someone who could actually do something change the way in which things were heading in that situation. And actually, if we look at Martha's words that we find in verse 22, we see that hope, for her at least, was not simply a clutching at straws. Sorry, verse 21, as she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You know, the hope that she set out in Jesus was laden with an expectation. She knew enough about this Jesus to trust him. And even reckoning with the reality that her brother who had been ill has now died, even that does not totally extinguish her trust. As she goes on to say to Jesus, "But I know that even now God will give whatever you ask. But there are other moments in this story where the worry and the disappointment about events lowers the expectations of those who knew Jesus. They become confused about things that you think surely by now you should understand. And at times Jesus says one thing and they interpret it in a way that is not obvious at all, but seems to fit better with as their experience of the unfolding situation. It's as if all their worries and sorrows knock their mental picture of who Jesus is out of shape. It seems that they have the kind of faith that does not effortlessly soar above the waves like an albatross, but rather is bobbed back and forth in the surf. They see that things are difficult. Someone they care about is ill. They see that there are complicating factors. If Jesus goes to the place where this ill person is, there will be terrible risks. Last time he was there, he was threatened even with death. And then things get worse rather than better. The situation deteriorates before Jesus can get there. And so when Martha says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask," we have to question what she's really saying. Is this an example of courageous faith that looks impossible odds in the face and trusts unconditionally? Or is she saying that Jesus could do something in their situation if he wanted to, but he's choosing not to? What did she expect? Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Surely that's what Martha would love to see. Surely that's what she longs for. But her next words betray a little bit more about how she is reading the situation. As she says, "I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." You know, she has a little bout here of what I call right answerism. She has a true statement in her mind, and she affirms that what Jesus is saying ties in with her beliefs as she sets them out in a kind of diagram form and the way in which she sees the world. But she doesn't let Jesus' words touch her concrete situation. There is a buffer between the crisis and the loss of her brother and her convictions about who Jesus was and is. They're in discrete compartments. She fully believes that Jesus would only speak truth and wisdom into her unhappy situation, but she cannot countenance that Jesus, even Jesus, can bring life out of death. She has a faith, but she also experiences limits. She has hope, but she has deferred expectations. She has heard and taken seriously what Jesus has said, but there is a sense in which her understanding is still incomplete. And Martha's the one in the story who seems to see most clearly out of all the group, willing to trust, even in tension with her unbelief. And she stands in sharp relief to the rest of the disciples, the inglorious disciples who are just like me most of the time, in verses 4 to 16. And they find themselves, as they try and respond to this situation, in a bit of a muddle. You know, their experience, their consistent experience of following Jesus is that he does what he says he will do. And sometimes what he says he will do is extraordinary. And they have in their own way committed to Jesus. They've left behind things that were familiar and comfortable. They followed after him and they've kept going even as the cost and the stakes seem to rise higher and higher. At times they've followed that simple template, see, believe, receive the promise of life. But often it's been more complicated and textured than that. And that's what we see here. It's see, believe, second guess, doubt, see some more, believe again, waver, phone a friend, look again, ask your questions, believe, doubt, and on repeat. But for all that they have wavered and questioned and become confused, Jesus has been totally, totally consistent. He's unerring. He's uncompromising in all that he does. You know, when Jesus heard the report about his friend that he loves and their illness, he doesn't cross his fingers and hope things will be okay or try and put a positive spin on the situation. He simply speaks authoritatively. He says, this illness will not end in death. And the disciples who hear that know that Jesus doesn't grandstand. He doesn't make statements like that without any basis. And yet when Jesus says that he will go to his ill friend in verse 7, they immediately focus on the threats of the enemies rather than the capacity and the track record of Jesus. It is fear that drives their question, not faith. You know, they say, do you remember what it was like last time? How rough it got? And yet comes the question, are you going to go back, Jesus? But this was the Jesus who had said he was a good shepherd, one who does not abandon his sheep. Had he not told him that he would even lay down his life for the sheep? You know, they'd heard the words, but surely that's not part of a rational risk assessment. And we can do this kind of thing all the time. We perform the mental gymnastics. It's easy to trust Jesus in general than to trust him with the particular, the actual thing that is difficult or hard or scaring us in that moment. You know, Jesus says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. You know, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to go there, and my being there is going to make a difference in this situation. But his disciples say, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. And we're told that Jesus had been speaking of Lazarus' death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. You know, such is their faith that they would sooner imagine Jesus was a fool, saying something daft and pointless about sleep, than accept that he is who he says he is, rather than to trust, far less assume, that Jesus might actually make a difference in the situation. And so Jesus again has to be clear, totally unambiguous. Verses 14 and 15, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. He wants them to see. He wants them to believe, but let us go to him. Jesus wants them to see. And with those words to the disciples, we pick up a theme that is introduced back in verse 4. And I know we're jumping all over the place here. When Jesus hears the news about Lazarus, what is his response? It's this: this illness will not end in death. And then some difficult words. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Something is happening. And what is happening will be an opportunity to display something of the reality of who he is and who God is, so that they might believe and put their trust in him. And for them to truly see who Jesus is, in a sense, there needs to be this high contrast. They need to see the glory. And we sometimes think of glory as something that is perfect or removed, the opposite of what is normal and what we expect to experience in life. But they are to see that glory in the context of life at its grimmest and its roughest. They are to see that the life that is promised in the sweeping statements about life and resurrection, in the context of human frailty and even death. In John's Gospel, John wants us to see who Jesus is, and so he allows the contrast to startle us. Jesus is a light, but you see the light shining in the darkness. Jesus is the truth. And that truth speaks in the midst of confusion, and not just confusion, but lies and accusation. Jesus is utterly faithful. And we see that as it is tested by when all those around him abandon him or betray him. if they are to see the glory of the life that Jesus has offered, it needs to be seen in a situation that takes seriously the painful and spoiling reality of death. He wants them to see what he's all about amidst all the texture and fullness of reality as it really is. There Jesus is. He arrives. It's all already happened. Lazarus is in the tomb and he is around people whom he loves and cares about, who are mourning. And in that situation, Jesus dares to say, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And in those words and in that question, Jesus challenges us to see who he is, not removed, but amid the things that fill our horizon that are so often difficult and so often hard. And this simply fulfills what John speaks about right at the very beginning of his gospel. In John 1, verses 4 and 5, this is speaking about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we look at Jesus, as we hear what he has to say, there is so much that is attractive and compelling. And there is something in us that says, if only this were true, show us something that gives us the confidence to believe. We thank you that Jesus came close to us so that we could see what you are like. We thank you that he didn't just tell us truths and platitudes, things that sound good, but that he would show us so that we might believe all that we need to see. That he would show us the possibility of life even when we are dominated by the reality of death. That he would show us light that cannot be overcome even amid darkness. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would help us to strip away the obstacles that stop us from trusting or that causes our trust to waver. Help us to have a fresh appetite and a taste of all that you promise. That you truly do know our names, call our voice, and lead us into life in all its fullness, life that goes on, life that has the final word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.